of a clear unveiling of Satan and the forces of evil involved in these last days. We've already seen in the introduction, the vision of Jesus in his power and authority. We've seen the letters to the churches about how to live in this time. We've seen the seven seals which spoke of suffering to come upon the world and yet the protection of God's people in the midst of that suffering spiritually. We saw the seven trumpets which spoke primarily of judgment upon the unbelievers and again of the protection of the saints. And now we're seeing what could be seen as another seven, but it's not as explicit this time. Sometimes this section is known as the seven signs. You will notice at the beginning of chapter 12, a great sign appeared, and each of the bold subheadings has another introduction similar to that. And I saw, and then I saw, then I saw, then I looked, and there before me was. And each of those introductions you could add up to make seven signs. And so a lot of people say this is the section of the seven signs. Now, it's not as obvious as when it says the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls which follow this one. But, you know, maybe you can read that or maybe you cannot read it as the seven signs. But either way, this section introduces Satan as a major player in what is going on, as the dragon. And chapter 12 gives us the big overview of God's plan and how Satan and Christ fit into that. And then it talks further in chapter 13, so I'm going to give you the overview, in chapter 13 of the two beasts that Satan uses to deceive and to draw people away from God to follow after him foolishly. And then in chapter 14, we see where all of that leads in the conclusion of the judgment of the ungodly and some quite horrific pictures of God's wrath and the trampling out of the winepress and the torment of eternity. And then finally, in chapter 15, we see the rejoicing at God's justice and salvation and the victory that has been won for God's people. So that's the journey that we're going to go on today as we work through that, and I'll try to keep myself in check so that we get all the way through without too much trouble. So all of this is representative of the current experience of the world and God's people in the last days. We see great suffering in the world and great evil and corruption very often around us. We pray and long that these events might wake people up to their need to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. And we ourselves, as the church, as the two witnesses, which we spoke about a little while ago, do our best to witness to Christ and to speak of him in these turbulent times. And we can be assured and confident that we are sealed as God's people and will be kept safe until the end. Now, there's been hints through the earlier chapters of Revelation of evil spiritual forces at work, as we saw in the letters referenced to them, as we saw the four horsemen released upon the earth to wreak havoc, and then particularly in the fifth trumpet, was it, when the angel is released into the abyss and he opens up the abyss and all those crazy locusts come out. That was wild. I don't know. Some pretty scary stuff there. We see some much more personal references to evil at work in the world and hints at Satan's involvement. But in chapter 12, that becomes just right to the forefront. We see Satan, the architect of evil and the great deceiver of humanity, the grand initiator of the trials and persecutions of the saints. And we see that he is at work, and we also see him unleashing the two beasts that deceive. And they together form an unholy trinity that seem to impersonate a lot of what God and Christ and the Holy Spirit do. In many ways, they try to impersonate to deceive people and fool people to follow after them instead of following after God and Christ. And later, next week, we'll see that very often it talks about the harlot Babylon, in next week, and we'll see there that aside from Satan and the two beasts, the unholy Trinity, it's easy for the world to become corrupted into the ways of Satan and the ways of deception and lured into that. Now, Revelation isn't the only book of the Bible to talk about dragons. It's kind of exciting to have dragons in the Bible. But verse 9 of our reading today tells us that the great dragon is actually Satan, who was the snake, the serpent, in Genesis chapter 3. And what we're seeing here is the great story arc of the Bible, from way back in Genesis to all the way in Revelation. We're seeing how God can overcome the problem of sin, the problem of the fall from Genesis chapter 3. Because there in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent deceived Adam and Eve, and they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and decided to be their own gods themselves instead of trusting God and letting him be God. And so they were cast out from the garden, and the curse was brought on them, but the curse also involved the serpent. See, the serpent would now have to crawl on its belly. Perhaps it had wings like a dragon before that, but now it had to crawl on its belly, and there was prophesied that an offspring of the woman would one day defeat the serpent, crush its head, and you'll notice one of the heads of this beast appeared to be crushed, didn't it? And yet the serpent would get the heel of the son, the offspring of the woman. And so a lot of the Old Testament is in anticipation of who will fulfill this promise and prophecy to crush the serpent and bring restoration of God's people back to God, because sin has stood in the way. And now we see in chapter 12 of Revelation the anticipation as the woman is about to give birth of a final fulfillment of that promise. So this woman with the 12 stars on her head, you might remember Joseph had a dream of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's one of the 12 sons. A dream of the 12 stars, and one star, and the 11 bowed down to the other, and the 12 sheaves of wheat, and the 11 sheaves bowed down to the one, and that was about Joseph. Well, so the stars here are representative of God's people, of Israel. And the woman is God's people, Israel. And though she suffers under persecution and suffering, there is hope and promise in the offspring to come from the woman who's going to crush the serpent. And so here in Revelation chapter 12, there's great anticipation. She's about to give birth. And we think, is this the one who's going to fulfill the promise? And obviously the serpent is worried. The dragon here is worried because he knows the prophecy too. And so he's waiting in this grotesque picture of a woman about to give birth and a dragon there waiting to consume the child. It's a horrible picture. Satan looking to foil God's plans to destroy him. But as the woman is about to give birth, she does, and the child is immediately snatched up to God and to his throne, we read in verse 5. And in that sentence is contained the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, all in one little snapshot, because we're looking at big, broad brushstrokes here. And Jesus, he lives the perfect life, dies and rises again and ascends up to heaven and cannot be defeated by Satan. The dragon can't grasp at him. But here, the dragon, in frustration, has been dealt this blow, and as the woman flees to the wilderness, to the place prepared for her by God, we see that the dragon is frustrated, and though hurled down to earth, he now tries to cause havoc upon earth because the time is short. He knows that he's ultimately been defeated and is just awaiting that to be made manifest. Now, we know that this was all part of God's plan, that although Satan thought he had won when Christ was crucified on Calvary, actually that was the way that God would use Christ's death to bring victory to God's people. So we read the song of victory in verses 10 to 12 of Revelation 12. And it's a song worth reading or worth singing. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And so then we see described that when the dragon realizes he's been cast down to earth, he sets about pursuing the offspring of the women and all those others. He's chasing the church, essentially, here is what's described, to cause havoc. And I think this is really a little bit like the time after D-Day in World War II, when the Battle of Normandy had decisively won the victory and been the turning point in the war, and yet battle still raged, even though the conclusion that would come about was obvious at that point. And so Satan knows that he has been defeated, and yet he flails about in these last days, waiting for the day of victory and triumph when he will be finally destroyed. The battle still rages, even though victory is assured. So that's what we see from chapter 12. It's big, big picture brushstrokes of the whole story of the Bible, essentially. Next term, we're actually going to be looking at the whole story of the Bible in a series called God's Big Picture, from Genesis right through to Revelation, trying to see how all 66 of the Bibles fit together in one big story that'll help us to understand it well. Now, it's important to recognize here, I've skipped over something. In chapter 13, we see that Satan, though he was very blatant throughout chapter 12, realizes that he needs to be a bit more subtle. And I think the employment of the two beasts is an exercise in increasing subtlety on Satan's part. He works to deceive people. Chapter 13 introduced the two beasts who do the bidding of Satan. The beast out of the sea seems to be an imitation of Christ, the Antichrist perhaps. He's given power from the dragon just as Christ is given power from God. He looks as if he's been slain just as Christ has been slain and raised to life. He has authority over every tribe, tongue, people and nation, and he receives worldwide worship. Now, there's a lot of ways that this beast is in imitation of Christ. And a lot of the imagery used to describe the beast from the sea is drawn from Daniel chapter 7. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, it was described a series of beasts which represent a series of empires to come in history. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and a terrifying beast representing successive world empires in Daniel 7 that would rise and fall and each stand in opposition to God. Here in Revelation 13, all that imagery is used to wrap up one beast, and the leopard and the lion, and they all represent different aspects of it. And so I think what's happening is they're all being melded into the one beast, suggesting that this beast is representative of all oppressive political regimes that have existed, all the empires of earth that have come and gone, that have worked to govern themselves against God or in opposition to God. It's important to recognize that the beast's reign is limited. And there's all these numbers throughout Revelation. And there's 42 months that the beast is given mouth to utter those words, is given authority for 42 months. It's often spoken as 3.5 years, sometimes a time, times and half a time, sometimes 1,260 days. They're numbers that we've seen frequently, and the number reminds us that God is in control. If I tell you that something's happening and it's going to happen from this date to this date, it tells you that I know and am, it's at least to some degree in control of the events about to transpire. When God declares a time limit on things, it reminds us that he is in control. He is governing what's going on. But there's also more significance to these particular numbers. They all essentially add up to the same thing, which is a bit funny when you think about it. The 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, a time and half a time adds to 3.5 as well. So it's all talking about a 3.5 year period. So what could be the significance of that? The most compelling reason that I can think of is that 3.5 years is about the time that Jesus was ministering on earth, from when he was 30 to when he was 33, when he started his ministry to when he died, is about that time period. Jesus lived a life of patient suffering, headed to the cross, in order that he might then be glorified. The church is to follow after him. In this age between the two comings of Christ, we're to live for him, often enduring and being patient, in order that we might achieve glory in the end. Jesus said, if you want to follow after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So I think the 3.5 year period, which is referred to so frequently, is a way of describing the time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, where his people are to follow after him by living a life of trusting God and patiently enduring whatever struggles or hardships might come our way in this life in anticipation of the glory to come of the new heavens and new earth. So that's my understanding of the way this number is used as we work our way through the book of Revelation. A way of saying God is in control. It refers to the whole time period between the two comings of Christ. The reality of Satan's opposition and temporary authority on earth is a frightening thing, isn't it? When we look at all this going on, it's scary. But we need to remember that he's still under the sovereign control of God. The victory blow has already been struck by Christ. And the right response of us as Christians is described at the end of verse 10. And then it's said again in chapter 14 and verse 12. So in 13:10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. That's the big message that we need to take away from this section. There will be hardships and trouble. There is evil at work in Satan and the beast and his followers and various people or regimes on earth. But our role is to endure patiently, to remember God's in control and to trust him. As we move on to the second beast in the second half of chapter 13, this beast seems much more persuasive and deceptive, whereas the first beast seemed to be more outright and outspoken in opposition to God. The second beast is a little bit more subtle. This beast out of the earth calls people to worship the first beast in a similar way to the Holy Spirit pointing to Christ, you might say, where the first beast spoke loudly and defiantly against God. The second beast uses deception and trickery, much more like false teachers who call the church to compromise with the world rather than an oppressive power who says, obey or get it. Now, this beast represents probably what Jesus prophesied against in Matthew 24:24, when he warned that false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So you see fire comes down from heaven, reminiscent of Elijah. You see signs and wonders that this beast performs in impersonation of God's prophets and God's power at work in the world. When Christian teachers start to take their cues from the surrounding culture instead of from God's world, then perhaps they are manifesting the second beast in corrupting the church against Christ. Now, we come to a section that verse 16 and 17 and 18 of chapter 13 that's quite well spoken of and researched and thought about and puzzled about and feared a lot, where it speaks about the mark of the beast. All who refuse to worship the image would be killed. It forced all people to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And you'll hear people speak about, well, you shouldn't get a credit card because that's like getting a mark or an identifier. You shouldn't, you know, speaking in all sorts of ways and wondering about what this is referring to. Now, if we think about the time that this is written into, the most obvious thing that people who were reading Revelation to begin with would think of was the cult of Rome, the imperial cult of Rome. By the end of the first century, each of the seven churches that have the seven letters written to them had a temple to the deity of Caesar in them. And so it was part of trade that you would partake in this emperor cult, the worship of Caesar. And if you didn't take part in that, then you'd be missing out on deals and relationships, and there would be economic consequences for you. Being seen to toe the line in the cultic celebration was part of the economic fabric of society. So to be Christian and deny the emperor cult led to economic consequences for you and to persecutions. This political coercion is a lot like what happened in the campaign to legalise homosexual marriage a few years back, where if you didn't have the rainbow flag stamped on your business, then you might be ostracised. The mark of the beast here is nothing to be read cryptically. It's speaking about that political coercion that leads to economic consequences if you don't step into line with what you really should believe. The number of the beast, the mark of the beast also needs to be read opposite to the mark of God. So as we step into chapter 14 and verse 1, we see the Lamb and those who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So in many ways, it's a case of you're either one or the other. Do you have the mark of the beast or do you have the mark of Christ on you? So it's not something we need to fear or be concerned about. Am I accidentally going to get the mark of the beast on me or anything like that? But we trust Christ and have his mark on our lives by living for him, and then we don't need to fear. The other thing that's puzzling, verse 18 speaks about the number of Satan, 666, the number of the beast. It says this calls for wisdom. And that has led to all sorts of people doing all sorts of weird calculations to work out that Hitler's the number 666 or Stalin or whoever is the number 666. But the reality is 6 is one less than 7, which is God's number. And so this is the number of incompleteness, of impersonation of God and not quite getting there. That's all there is to it. And the wisdom that is called for is not a wisdom of mathematics. It's a wisdom of discernment, of looking around the world in order to spot Satan's deceptions. And how do we do that? Well, if we're going to spot 666, we need to know 777. That's the key. If you know what 7 looks like, then you know that 6 is not it. And that's the key. So we pray for God's wisdom, and we study his word so that we might know God better, so that we're not fooled by impersonations of him. That's the wisdom that is called for by verse 18 here. And so if we know God and Christ well, and we trust Christ and have his mark on our lives by living in obedience to him, by having the mark of the Holy Spirit in our lives because we've trusted Christ and received him in, then we don't need to fear anything of having the mark of the beast. We do need to patiently endure because there will be suffering borne for the sake of Christ. There will be times where political coercion is used to oppress Christians. Certainly that is the case around the world today. There will be times where direct opposition against the church takes place. And that calls for patient endurance and faithfulness in the part of God's people. But as we turn to chapter 14, we'll see that that patient endurance is worth it. Because in the end, justice will be done. And the consequences for those with the mark of the beast are far, far more dire than a temporary and curtailed time frame of enduring persecution in order to achieve the glory in the end that is for those of God's people. So as we turn to chapter 14, we're reminded again of those 144,000, the complete number of God's people, which is not limited to that, but is a symbolic number of many, many people who are marked by Christ and are his. And they sing a song. They're purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. They're not coerced into it, but are won for God by Christ. It's a positive winning of God's people. And then we see three angels flying across the air making announcements. The first proclaims that judgment is imminent and you better be ready for it. The second declares the fall of Babylon the Great, and we're going to read more of Babylon later. Babylon was who took the Israelites into exile way back when, and they were the enemies in Daniel's day, so it's recalling the prophecies from Daniel. But in the day of Revelation, Babylon, Rome really would have been the empire that they associated Babylon as. And we'll read more of Babylon in future weeks. But there's the fall of Babylon announced by the second angel. And then the third angel speaks of the judgment itself and the horrible picture with those worshipping the beast and its image receiving the mark on their forehead will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. It's a horrifying picture of judgment, a horrifying picture that is the reality for those who do not know Christ. But in that time, there is also rest with those who are in the Lord. Verse 13 and 14 say that this is going to be a great time of rest and blessing. We see another image in verse 14 onwards of harvest as the Son of Man, Christ, comes with the sickle and harvests the earth. And so there's the final judgment and the trampling on the winepress of God's wrath and that horrible picture of blood that's as high as a horse's bridle and 300 kilometers long. It's a horrific picture of judgment here on the last day. But it also is a time of ringing praise of God, because that judgment of evil means that the evil is done with and that God's people are free now to worship him and to live for him in the new heavens and earth. And so I want to conclude, as Sharon began our service, by reading this final song. You'll notice in Revelation, it's a pattern we're seeing, that each section is concluded by a song, a hymn of praise, as a way of summing up what's been said and of bringing glory to God, because he is in control. It says this: "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." God is holy, and he is in control. Satan is someone who is powerful, but is thrashing in the throes of defeat, awaiting the final consummation of God's victory and his destruction. There is great deception in the world by the beasts of Satan at the moment, and we need to have wisdom. And the best way to have wisdom is to know God and to know Christ well, so that we're not fooled by their impersonators. And we anticipate the great day of judgment to come, which will mean freedom and salvation for God's people. So let's pray. Lord, as we continue to wrestle with your book, and the revelation you gave to John. Give us understanding and insight. Lord, help us to have a healthy appreciation of Satan and evil forces at work in our world so that we are not gullibly lured into their tricks, but also help us to know that you are in control and you have curtailed their power and the time that they function and operate. Help us to endure patiently when there are hardships and struggles. Help us to look forward with joy to your day of judgment where salvation will come for your people. And we pray that in this time we would continue to bear witness to your goodness and love and the hope that we have in Christ, that others might escape with us that terrible winepress of your judgment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.